And now, if you can still see, I invite you to turn with me to page 1015 in the black Bibles that are provided for you as we continue our series in 1 Peter. I'll be reading beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3 and reading through the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. This is the Word of God. It is faithful and it is true. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for your reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Peter says here in verse 8, finally. And as we look at this chapter and we turn the page in our Bibles and we see the end of this letter approaching, you might think that what Peter is saying is finally, or in my closing remarks, let me say these things. But if that's true, then Peter is just like every other preacher out there who says finally or in conclusion far earlier than he plans on concluding or saying his final thoughts. And so I don't think Peter's as weak as our modern day preachers, present company included. I think when he's saying finally, he's actually wrapping up his sub point, which we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks. Finally, as regards our Christian relationships. Finally, let me just throw out one more thing about how do you exist in relationship with people who aren't very easy to get along with. And so his finally, what he says here, in many ways for us could be part five of the four-part essential relationships for the Christian life. And it even kind of flows with that, because we've been using that whole, the alliteration of S's. We've looked at sojourners and subjects and servants and spouses. And now it seems that finally he says, and also just suffering in general. And in fact, you might even look forward through the rest of 1 Peter and realize we could actually just continue with this if we don't develop a lisp soon and talk about stewards coming up in chapter 4 and shepherds coming up in chapter 5. And we'll just see how many more essential relationships we can come up with here in the letter of 1 Peter. But here, right now, he says, finally, all of you. If he had been writing in South Carolina, he'd have said, all y'all. There is nobody, he's not specifically pointing to one particular relationship now. And so as a result, nobody is excluded. He says, finally, I don't care if you think of yourself as a spouse or not. I don't care if you're a servant or not. I don't care if you're a subject or not. Finally, all y'all. And he begins to lay out what, how to have relationship with each other. What is your attitude toward one another? We've looked at your attitude toward a wicked government or toward a wicked master or even toward an ungodly spouse. What should your relationship with one another be? And he starts laying it out. Finally, all y'all have unity of mind. Some of your Bibles might say, live in harmony. Be like-minded is the basic literal translation. Now, how is it possible to be like-minded with people with whom you quite possibly disagree? Is he calling us to all have the same general drives and the same goals and the same visions and everyone just be just like one another? I don't think he is. He's not calling for each of us to just sort of be this conglomerate of yes men or this group of people who all look alike and act alike and dress alike and think alike and drink alike and do everything the same as each other. But what he's saying is, be like-minded. Now, how do you do that if you aren't the same? I think there's two things that are necessary. First of all, you need a willingness to put others first. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says it this way. In Philippians 2:4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes on, he says, in a somewhat famous passage, he says, you should have this mind in you, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And he describes how Jesus, even though he was equal with God, even though the Son of God existed in eternity before time began equally with God, he didn't consider his equality with his Father something he had to cling to or something he had to hold on to or guard. But we're told he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He came to earth. He veiled his glory. He took on human flesh, not just any human flesh, but poor, impoverished human flesh. And he didn't just humble himself to that point, but he was even obedient to all of the laws of God, the very laws that he himself had put in place. And he humbled himself to obedience, but not just obedience in his righteous life, but obedience to the point of even remaining obedient to God when he died, when he was executed for our sin. This is the mind, Paul says, that you should have in yourselves. This mind of, I don't need to cling to something that defines how good I am. I don't need to cling to my rights. I don't need to cling to, wait a minute, you need to recognize who I am. He says, no. Each of you should not just look to your own needs or your own desires, but you should look to each other's desires. But second, there's also a need then that I need to be submitting my own will. I need to be submitting my own ideas or my own preconceived notions of what's right or what's good or what's necessary to the Word of God. I need to be submitting myself and what I want to Scripture. Are you willing to question your own motives with the same high degree of skepticism that you are willing to question others' motives? I'm not telling you if you're cynical or skeptical to stop being cynical or skeptical. My wife would tell you I'm not telling you that because I don't want you to tell me that. But I'm telling you not to be an equal opportunity skeptic. Don't limit your skepticism. If you're cynical about motives, turn that cynicism inward also. Question your own motives. Say, what am I after? Why am I willing to fight over this? Is it because I am concerned that the kingdom of God is not being honored? Or am I concerned that the kingdom of me is not being honored? As one of my children, though ironically, used to pray when we taught her the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, my will be done. And it took a while to explain what she was saying, though honestly, incorrectly. And so we need to be like-minded, have unity of mind. Peter also calls us to sympathy. Be sympathetic. It's compassionate. The word is simply with suffering. We ought to suffer with one another. We ought to come together and weep with each other and laugh with each other, rejoice and also cry together. But it's more than just our thoughts, it's our actions. Sympathy is not just, oh yeah, I feel your pain. Sympathy is actually getting into each other's lives and truly feeling each other's pain and bearing each other's burdens with one another. This means we're going to love each other, Peter says. Love one another. This is that brotherly love again. This is that phileo again. This is, once again, it's, we often, as Christians, we like to say, you know, I love her, I just don't like her. Again, Peter has no room for that. He says, no, no, you like her. You have an affection for her that could be mistaken for family affection. As Wyatt Earp's father put it in the 1994 movie, blood's all that matters, the rest are strangers. That is how much love you ought to have for one another in the church. It's overstated by Wyatt Earp's father, obviously, but your love and affection and caring for each other should be so strong and so obvious that the world just watches this kind of affection and is actually drawn to this community and to Christ. We ought to love each other. Peter goes on, he says, be tender-hearted. You know, this tender-heartedness sort of assumes a couple of things, doesn't it? First of all, it assumes that you're not calloused toward one another. Being tender-hearted, it's kind of easy. The opposite is hard-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted. But it also assumes that we know each other, doesn't it? This whole idea of being sympathetic, this whole idea of being tender-hearted, it assumes that you are in each other's business. I mean, you can't have sympathy for someone that you have no idea what's going on in their lives. You can't be tender-hearted towards someone when you have no clue how they are being attacked by their own sin, by the difficulties in this world, and by the devil himself. We live in a time, we live in a culture, and let's face it, we live in an area of the country that busy is not even a strong enough word for it. We live at a frenetic pace of life in Northern Virginia. And church often just becomes this thing you do for a couple hours one morning a week. And then maybe if we're really religious, we'll add a weekly Bible study to it. And now you've done church. But showing up here together, showing up to a Bible study once a week, that's not doing church the way that God says the church is. That's doing church the way all world religions say church is. You follow some rituals, you do some things, and in the end, God will be nice to you. Now God says, no, you are the church. You people, you get together, you caring for each other, you caring for the community, you meeting each other's needs, you being sympathetic with one another, you forgiving each other, you being tender-hearted to one another, that's the church. It's not this thing we do on Sunday mornings, though this is a crucial thing we do on Sunday mornings. It's not coming together and learning more academic information about what the Bible says. The church is us as people, as individuals, being built together, being united together, being drawn together. And that's what tender-hearted ministry is for one another. You could come here on Sundays. You could go to Bible study. You could even go to care group, possibly, and have no idea what other people are going through and have no desire to open yourself up and let other people know what you're going through. This tender-heartedness requires an intentional, focused love for each other. And I talked about this early on in the life of Hope of Christ, which is funny because we're only 3 years old, and that's like a toddler saying, boy, I remember when I was a kid. But early on in the life of Hope of Christ, we joked about how, you know, you can get away with a lot at the church. You know, how are you? I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you? You? I'm fine. And then we walk away. But we all admitted together that really what we mean by that is the acronym for fine. I'm frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. That's what we all mean when we say fine. We just don't want to spell it out for each other. And so, even at Hope of Christ, every once in a while, you'll see some people, even still to this day, they'll say, how are you? And you say, I'm fine. And they say, oh, really? Tell me about it. How can I pray for you? Because nobody's fine. We all understand. We're reformed enough to know you're not fine. You're hurting. Something's not working. It's not going to work entirely until Jesus comes back. And so let's help each other. Let's find out what can we do to pray for one another. How can I be sympathetic with you if I don't take time to get to know you? How can I have a tender heart toward you if you won't tell me the things that you're going through? And why would you possibly tell me anything you're going through if I'm not willing to open myself up and be a little bit more real with you about what I'm going through? This requires a humble mind. It requires, as Peter says, an attitude of the mind of humility, the meekness of Jesus Christ. You know, one characteristic of a humble mind is an ability and even a willingness to admit when you're wrong. In deacon training, we were talking even about just today, we were talking about how parenting is so much less than, well, actually, it's so much more than showing your kids the right way to do it all the time. Parenting is far more often showing your kids how to respond when you've showed them the wrong way to do it. Do you justify? Do you quantify? Do you qualify? Does every sorry get followed by a derriere? I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry I responded to your willful disobedience that way. I'm sorry for how angry I got at how sinful you were acting. I'm sorry that you really brought this out in me. I told them that just this morning, within 2 minutes, I didn't, between the garage and the church, and I don't live far enough away for this to even work, I had to apologize. I had to ask my son's forgiveness twice and for the exact same issue. And the moment after I'd asked the first time, I still overreacted and responded in a sinful way toward him, and I had to ask him for forgiveness a second time. A humble mind is just a willingness. I don't shift blame. I don't call it. It's what one author calls eye plank surgery. And he takes it from the passage in Matthew when Jesus says, you know, don't bother with the speck of dust in your friend's eye when you've got a log in your eye. It's very hard to see how to help you with that speck of dust in the corner of your eye when there is a 2x4 shoved up my retina. Now, in fact, this is so important to your elders here at Hope of Christ that our combined summer Sunday school time this year is going to be teaching us all, helping us all in how to have godly conflict. Some of you are thinking, godly conflict? I mean, those are as difficult as military intelligence. What do you mean, how to fight in a godly way? No, I mean how to allow God to have His way with the conflicts that will always and naturally arise when you get more than one sinner into the church. And so we'll be going through what's called the Peacemakers study. It's a DVD study, but there's books and there's studies and guides, and we're doing it in the summer because, again, in the summer we can eliminate the junior high and the senior high Sunday school times so that even your junior and senior high children can learn how to have conflict that glorifies God. Can you even imagine what Hope of Christ would look like, the beacon that Hope of Christ would be to Stafford County and beyond if we were a congregation that had conflict that glorified God? I mean, it boggles the mind what we could accomplish just in the lives of our neighbors, not to mention in our own hearts. In verse 9, Peter goes on, and it would sound as though he's starting a new thought, but actually in Greek, this isn't even the beginning of a new sentence. So he continues what he starts in verse 8. Not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Apparently, some of your pain and your suffering is going to come from believers. Some of the hurt that you will experience in this life, you will experience at the hands of other believers, at the hands of people in the church. Should they know better? Yes. Should they conduct themselves in a more Christ-like manner? Absolutely. Should you be allowed to return sin for sin? Never. How ought you respond when even believers are the ones that are sinning against you? It is the believers who are reviling you, believers who are insulting you. Even there, Peter says, you bless. Because this is the life you were called to. Earlier in chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, Peter had said, now what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. But here Peter goes one step further, doesn't he? Because it's one thing to bear silently and almost in inactivity through suffering. But Peter here, he says, you know, this is not simply the negation of a negative action. No, Peter says you're to bless. There's actually a preponderance of positive action. When something negative happens to you, Peter says you respond, yes, but you respond positively. You bless. And by doing so, you receive blessing from God. This isn't just a promise of a future blessing. This is a promise that as you bless, God is blessing you yourself, even at that moment. You know, Peter, he says, you know, who among you would desire to love life? You know, I mean, I could do a show of hands, but you might be so like overly Christian that maybe you're afraid to admit this, but I could ask, you know, who would like to have a life that you love? Anyone after that? A life that you are proud to have? A life that you love? I want that. It's okay to want that. Who would like to see blessing all your days? That's a good goal. Good thing to be after. As you're kind of writing up things that you want, blessings all your days, it's all right. That'd be all right. Peter agrees with this. In fact, not just Peter. Peter goes and quotes a 1,000-year-old psalm to show, hey, this isn't abnormal. In Psalm 34, David writes, and Peter quotes it here, whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the second time in this letter that Peter has quoted Psalm 34. Earlier, he reminded us that David wrote, taste and see that the Lord is good. And even then, I reminded you that this psalm, Psalm 34, it's the psalm that we use for our confession time. This psalm, David wrote not during the heyday of his kingdom. He didn't write this at the peak of his career when everything was going well, when he didn't write, hey, you can have your good life now, just look at me. No, he wrote this, we're told, at a time when he had, yes, been anointed king of Israel, but the current king had not yet given up the throne. King Saul was not ready yet to submit to King David. In fact, King Saul was chasing David all over Israel and outside of Israel, trying to kill him. And David, here, running for his life, not even safe in his own homeland, not just any homeland, but the promised land that was supposed to be a picture of God's peace and protection. David had no peace and was not protected, even by the man who swore to rule on God's behalf on earth. David fears for his life, so much so that we're told that at this moment in his life, he's actually living in the land of King Abimelech, and he's so afraid that Abimelech is going to turn him back over to King Saul that he pretends that he's insane so that Abimelech won't have anything to do with him. It's in that setting that David writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's in that setting that David writes, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. It's in that setting that David writes, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continuously be on my lips. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my trials. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And you would look at the situation that David finds himself in and you would be tempted to say, are you insane? I don't think you're just pretending, David. I think you actually are insane. But I was just reading this week this quote, and I can't remember who wrote it because I was just kind of browsing through the blogs, and I think it was Oswald Chambers, but he wrote, faith in God is trusting the goodness of God when your situation screams otherwise. He's not talking about saving faith now. He's talking about the faith of a Christian, of a child of God. Trust, faith in God is trusting the goodness of God when your situation screams otherwise. You know God is good. And here is David. He knows that. We might be tempted if we dissected the psalm to say, well, what David is claiming is that if you're good, good things happen to you. There's no way to say that by reading the entire psalm. He talks about affliction. He simply talks about being delivered out of your affliction. He talks about pain and suffering. He just talks about God saving you in the midst of that pain and suffering. He says, do you want that good life? Do you want blessing all your days? Stop looking at your situation. Look inward. What is your own heart? Keep your own heart from being deceitful. Keep your own tongue from telling lies. The end of suffering. There will one day be an end of suffering. When Christ returns, there will be that end. When we're told Christ wipes out the tears from our eyes, so removed will suffering be. As one of the hobbits asked, will everything sad come untrue? Christ will return. The King will return. You know, when we talk about, you know, sawdust in each other's eyes and planks in our own eyes, I mean, you know the delicacy needed to wipe things out of your eyes. You get a hair, an eyelash inside your eyeball, you know, it hurts, it's painful, it irritates. But you never just reach across and wipe someone's eyelash out of their eyeball. That takes a little bit of delicacy. You don't poke your finger into other people's eyes. It's like the second thing you learn in kindergarten. Because that's hard. You can't. You don't have enough control. You don't have enough dexterity to be that careful to get that eyelash out. No, you just tell them, hey, you have an eyelash in your eye. Go to the bathroom. Look in the mirror. You can get it yourself. You can take care of it. In Revelation, there's none of that. Christ, the victor, comes and wipes every tear out of your eye. That is how gentle Christ the victor is in dealing with our suffering. As long as God continues to let sinners into His kingdom, you are going to find new people to offend you and new people to offend. And God is going to be saving sinners for a long, long time still. As He says in the Scripture, as long as the sun continues its course around the earth, that is how long His day of salvation will continue. And if people are sinning, well, that means people are being sinned against. I've said this before, the difficult thing about sinners is that no one ever sins in theory. Everyone always sins in practice. And if they're sinning, people are being sinned against. And it hurts. And it's going to hurt. There are going to be those that insult. There are going to be those who aren't tender-hearted toward you or sympathetic toward you. And Christ calls us, even as we reflect the way He has treated us, to treat them in a way that they do not deserve. A person is insulting toward you. They don't have any consideration for you or for your feelings or for what you need. And Christ says, boy, I've been there. Even as He extends that love to you, even as He says, it was on the cross that I bore your sin, your insulting, your beguiling, your lack of understanding. It's not just that you're called here because I've shown you an example. You're called here because I've done this for you. Now, I feared that this would happen, and it has. We're going to stop here. And we'll do the last two points next week. So come back next week and hear how it all ends. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let's pray. Father God, You are gracious and good to us, and we are so undeserving. And yet, even as we have sung, we cannot help but think of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And so it is well with my soul. God, you have bore far more from me than I will in a lifetime, in a thousand lifetimes, bear from your children. Would you grant us humility of mind that we might be tender-hearted, sympathetic, united with one another, forgiving as Christ forgave us. Amen.